morning, everybody. It's very good to be with you. It's a blessing. And I pray that this lesson from God's Word will be a blessing for you. How are we to look at ourselves? This is a question for which our eyes and our ears will look to and listen to our Lord for his answers today. When we were together a year ago, on February the 3rd, we talked about how do we look at God in light of his commandments, the things that he tells us we need to do. In other words, how is God's character related to his commands? We notice that God's commands come straight from the heart of who he is. God tells us to love because he is love. He says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy," in 1 Peter and Leviticus. God is just, and Micah asks the question, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" God is merciful. Jesus said, "Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful," Luke 6:36. So we see God's character radiate through his commandments. And of course, his main goal in all of that is to transform us back into his image and to be like him. Last November, we learned from 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, about how to look at others. We listen and talk to people about unseen eternal things, since everything we see is temporary. Things come and go very quickly. We heard Paul say that on earth, we live in these temporary tents. You know, our bodies are like tents. But eternally, we're going to live in a glorious building or buildings. We notice that God lived in a tent for a while. God literally camped out with his people, Israel, as they were traveling through the wilderness. We notice that people are away from God. They're away from their eternal home. We long to be clothed with our eternal dwellings. But people need a way back. Of course, Jesus is the way back, and we need to be guides to help people get back to their eternal home. We heard Paul say that people are physical, mortal beings, but inside each one is an immortal soul. We talked about the fact that people are wired to walk by faith. I have this theory that everybody has faith, that everybody is religious and everybody worships something. It's just, where do you put your faith, or in who or what? You know, what are the patterns of your life that you follow, and who or what do you worship? What do you ascribe worth to? We look beyond the skin deep things into the really deep things of life. And interestingly, I think in this endeavor, we can see by listening, if that makes sense. You know, by listening to people, we can see what matters to them. We can hear what is of value to them. We notice that we have potential to become new creations in Christ. All things are new in Christ. And everybody has this potential to enjoy the new things that God has for them. And finally, in 2 Corinthians 5, we look at people as sinners, like ourselves, but importantly, sinners who God loves so much that, as Paul says at the last verse of that chapter, he made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So how we understand God and others are two dimensions of a worldview. How we look at God and his world, So today we're going to talk about how do we look at ourselves. And thank you, Andrew, for that beautiful passage that you read. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he was far away across the Ionian Sea in Corinth, and he hadn't been there yet to Rome. He was writing to friends, living in the capital city of a vast empire to which he had yet to visit. We know from his letter that he longed for many years to come and visit his friends there. Many people in Rome lived in pretty dense living conditions, much like our cities are becoming. They lived in apartment buildings, many of them called insulae. Some of them were up to 9 stories tall. I was surprised to learn that, you know. If you're fortunate to be well enough off, you lived in a house with plumbing. If you didn't, you had to walk down and use a public bath. Before Paul could get to Rome, of course, we know that he had a lot of things to endure. He traveled to Jerusalem with gifts for the poorer brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. And then he was stuck in prison for over 2 years in Caesarea. And then you may recall that he endured a harrowing journey by ship during the time of year when you shouldn't be on the Mediterranean. They actually closed down the season. And they had a very exciting and dangerous trip. Acts 27 tells us about that. The beautiful thing about his trip, though, if you look carefully, is that during that trip, there were some very beautiful expressions of faith and hope that things would turn out. So a lot of things happened before Paul could get to Rome to see his friends. And here he is in Corinth, writing to his co-workers, and he mentions many of them by name there in Romans 16, if you recall. For example, Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers, and Corinth was a place where that was a good thing to be, because you may have heard of the Olympic Games. Well, they happened every 4 years, and they just so happened to be on the Peloponnese, so most people from the mainland had to pass through Corinth to get to the Olympics. And there were games every year. There was something going on, and where are people going to stay? Well, they need tents. So Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome because they were Jews, and that's why they were in Corinth. But Paul notes that they were back in Rome, and they had a house which they opened up for brothers and sisters to meet to worship in their house. He also says in Romans 16 and 4 that they risked their necks for him. So through his network of brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul learned that there were some tensions in the church in Rome between the Jewish and the Christian believers. There were also issues from the pressures of their society around them. There was a lot of materialism. It was a very impressive city. The word palace comes from the hill where the emperors had their beautiful, massive homes built. There was all kinds of temptations to worship pagan gods. So to address all these issues, Paul gives us this beautiful letter. I noticed, out of interest, it's over 7,000 words long. And if we were to read that as our reading before the sermon, it would take about 50 to 60 minutes to do that. Would be a wonderful thing to do sometime, if we can make it a possibility. We read in Romans 1 that Paul is eager to come and impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. So that's one of his purposes. And what we're going to do here is just going to survey a little bit about the background of the first 11 chapters. He looks forward to preaching the gospel to them because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. That Jesus died for us, that he was raised for our justification, as he points out at chapter 4. At the beginning and end of his letter, Paul states another one of his main purposes is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. So that's one thing he wants to do, is to build faith, but also realize that, hey, now that you believe, this has implications for how we live. Paul structures his letter quite simply, I think, in two main parts. In chapters 1 to 11, he talks about all the things that God has done to address our most serious issue, the problem of sin, and all that he has done to express his love through the cross and Jesus' resurrection. And then in chapter 12 to 16, we have the what now, or as one of my teachers like to say, so what? You know, now that you know this, what are you going to do with it? And so in chapters 12 to 16, we have practical instructions and about concerns of how do we get along together, how do we use the gifts that we have, because every person, every one of you has gifts from God that you can use for serving one another. I kind of like to look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 as kind of like a mountaintop. You know, if you're on top of a mountain, you get a great view backwards and forwards and all around. So if we look back to chapters 1 to 11, we have a great view of everything that God has done to help us deal with the most profound issues in our life. And if we look ahead from 12, 1 and 2 to the end of 16, we have a lot of exhortations and practical things that flow out of the love of God. I want to just restore a couple of verses that are connected here to reflect just briefly on this beautiful thing that God has done for us here in the first part of this letter. Paul likes to use long sentences, and sometimes we take a section out of the middle, but we need to remember what comes before and after. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we need to read on into verse 24, where he says, being justified freely as a gift of his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God values us enough to give up the life of his only son to redeem us as a gift of his grace. Romans 6:23 is another one that's often cut in half. You know, when you go up in the Canadian Shield, a bit north of here, you go up in the Muskokas or Algonquin Park, you see lots of rocks. Well, when I was younger, we used to travel through the Canadian Shield, and there was a rock there, and somebody had painted on that, the wages of sin is death. Wow, that's a pretty heavy message. It's true. I once gave a talk on the fact that's a bit of an odd thing. If you think about it, the wages, plural, of sin is death. There's basically one minimum wage for sin, which is death, okay? There's one outcome. So I thought, well, I guess there was enough room on the rock to write the best part of this verse, which is, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, okay? So in verse 4:25, we read that Jesus is raised for our justification, and then immediately following, Paul says that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So God has taken us from a state of estrangement and sin into a standing in his grace. Isn't that a beautiful thing? That sin is not just an act or an omission. Sin is actually a state of being out of fellowship with God. And as we said last time, we're away from home when we're in that state, and God wants to bring us home into that standing in his grace. Okay, that's a whole new perspective. That's a whole new world that we have. It's not just Sunday morning or Monday night. It's 24/7. We stand in his grace. We learn in Romans 6 that we are united with Christ's death in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. In chapters 7 and 8, we learn that in Christ we are free from condemnation. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that God's Spirit is living in us, giving life to our mortal bodies, and also praying for us when we don't know what to pray or what to say. I don't know about you, but many, many times in my life, I just don't know what to pray for or even what to do. Life is complicated, and we're faced with those moments. But God assures us that his Spirit is working in us and that we are being transformed into the likeness of Jesus as we go. And that everything that happens in our lives, he can make come out for good. In chapters 9 to 11, we learn that we are grafted into that cultivated olive tree of Israel, the people that God has chosen. Now we are part of the people of God. So thinking of Romans 1 to 11, two answers to our question, how do we look at ourselves, are that first of all, we can see our true human nature without God. And Paul paints those pictures in very vivid and blunt terms. But on the second hand, we see all God has done through Christ's life, his death, and his resurrection to redeem us and to transform us into the image of his Son. And that's how much God values us. So that's one of the main points we want to observe today as we listen to God's word, is that we have such value that God has given the very best that he has to redeem us and transform us into his image of his Son and give us this standing in his grace. Now, if you're here and you have yet to step into God's grace, we encourage you to consider doing that and entering into the family that is here willing to help you. So now on to our text. Paul's therefore in 12:1 follows all of these incredible things that God has done to bring us to this beautiful mountaintop where we can see clearly as we look back and appreciate his value upon us. So let's take a closer look at these verses here. In verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So as we look at ourselves, we see this incredible temple that God has built. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And he's exhorting us to offer this temple, our bodies, as living sacrifices. As Peter put it, we are living stones that are being built into a household, into a holy household. We are encouraged by Paul to offer our bodies as a means of service and worship. And the idea here is that he is saying this is a logical thing to do. This is reasonable in light of everything that God has done for us already in the first 11 chapters. Notice in verse 2, the transforming of our minds, the importance of our minds in the word, will and word of God. God's word is an instrument that he uses to transform our minds, literally inside. I like to think of this as like a caterpillar transformed into a butterfly. Okay, you know, that's literally the word that he's using here is a metamorphosis. It's a change of form. And what you visualize here is a little caterpillar crawling slowly along on a hot summer day. Whenever I see one, I'm riding my bicycle, I try to avoid them because I know where they're headed. They're going to turn into these beautiful, symmetrical, luminescent butterflies that take off and fly away to tropical climates. It's incredible. Our minds are like the software in the hardware of our brains, which are like a computer, right? And so we understand from science that our brains are plastic. They can be transformed and molded and remade, and that each memory that we have is encoded in a little anatomical change in our brain. So that's how the Word of God can work. It can transform our thoughts and our values to be like God's. And that's what Paul is saying. It makes complete sense from a spiritual point of view and also from a scientific point of view. Now, on this note of thinking, as we move forward here in verse 3 to 5, Paul guides us. I would draw your attention to the fact that he's speaking to us now individually and together on how we think of ourselves and how to look at ourselves in Christ. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each the measure of faith." So notice here in verse 3 that Paul is speaking to us as individuals. Everyone among you. So everyone. He gives us a what not to do and a what to do. We are to think of ourselves, but not more highly than we ought. Now the prefix here is hyper. You know, if you have hypertension, what do you have? You have high blood pressure, right? If you have a hyperbole, you have a really big exaggeration, a high exaggeration to the point of it's being impossible. Like I say to my wife, I'm over the moon for you. That's how much I love you. But I can't be over the moon. I don't have a rocket or the ability to do it unless I become an astronaut, okay? So it's a hyper exaggeration. And so this is what he's saying is let's not think of ourselves in a puffed up, hyper egotistical way from a perspective of pride. And I'm coming to the conclusion that pride has a blinding effect. You know, it blinds us to things, especially to God. But on the other hand, humility has the opposite effect. Humility opens our eyes. And once we're thinking from a humble perspective, then we can learn and think realistically about ourselves. And most importantly, it opens up the way into fellowship with God. So having told us how not to think, Paul tells us how to think, so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So you may have different translations that you read. Some of them may say sound judgment, some may say sober-minded or soberly or with sober judgment or wisely. The idea is to be in one's right mind, to exercise self-control, to put a moderate estimate upon oneself, to think of oneself soberly, to be able to reason and think properly in a sane manner and to think straight, to reason correctly and to be prudent. So something that's sound is solid, okay? It's structurally stable, it's sensible and reliable, and of course being sober is the opposite of being intoxicated. I see these signs on the highway as I'm driving by. Intoxicated is intoxicated, regardless of what you're intoxicated with. But sober is the opposite of that. I have a firm belief that God has made us in such a wonderful way that we don't have to add intoxicating substances into our bodies, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. I was teasing my students that if Christianity ever becomes illegal in this country, I'm going to petition the Supreme Court to make it legal to be high on Ephesians, because I have a feeling that when we have an opportunity to open up the Bible and look at these wonderful books, that it really lifts us up to a place. Sometimes I think, God, I can't stand it. You know, your word is so awesome. So Paul goes on to say, we do this as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. God is the object of faith, and faith comes from hearing, as Paul wrote earlier in 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ. So faith is something that we place firmly in God. Remember I said everybody is religious, everybody has faith. Our faith is placed in God and confirmed by the evidence that we have all around us that he is. The idea of this measure is where we get the word meter. So each one is given faith. As I said, everybody has faith, it's just where you put it. So let's put ours in God. And the knowledge, this is another thing that come to my attention recently. Brother, we were studying the Psalms. Actually, there was a great group together studying Psalms, and then we looked at Proverbs. I'll never forget the time when he got so excited, he just slammed on the table and he said, "I've moved beyond faith." He said, "I know that my Redeemer lives." You know? And I got thinking about that, and I realized that knowledge of God can bring you to faith, right? And then once you have that faith, you can go into a deeper level of knowledge with God. And as we noticed in chapters 1 to 11, Paul told us about all the amazing things God has done for us in Jesus, and that he wants to bring us to the point of the obedience of faith. And this is the faith which we use in looking at ourselves and appreciating our new standing with God in his grace. Excuse me. So rather than thinking of ourselves in the sort of hyper-egotistical way, excuse me, humility is like the lens through which we can look at ourselves with gratitude in light of all that God has done. And I know that in the next few days he's going to get me over this cold. So excuse me. Humility is a prerequisite to learning. And coming back to what we learned last year about the character of God, humility reflects his character. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, Paul tells us how to look at ourselves together, that is, collectively. He says in verse, moving on, in 4 and 5, "For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So each one of us is a member of the body of Christ. That is the privilege that we have to stand in his grace. And the idea here is that these functions are like things we practice, things that we're gifted in. And the metaphor of the body, I think, is a really wonderful one. Our physical bodies have many different members. We've got ears and eyes and a mouth. We've got hands. We've got a heart, we've got legs, we've got feet, and each one of these members does its work together, okay? Now, if I were to take my eye out and put it on this table, it couldn't work. It can only work when it's inside the body, okay? And so that's the way it is with all the parts. I mean, if we take our heart out and put it in a cooler, it's not going to work. It only works when it has the brains and the nerves telling it what to do. And this is one of the beautiful things about this metaphor that Paul gives us, that we are together in this body functioning as members of Christ. To me, this is a radical concept in our world, okay? We live in an I culture. Oh, you know, and I suggest that it's not about me, it's about we. Okay, and we is about he, if he would, okay? And this is a radically different thing than what we see in our culture, where we have to achieve individually. But in all of this, Jesus Christ is the head who gives life to his body. In Ephesians 4, he expressed it this way, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself in love." So Christ is our head, we are his body, and this is how we have to think of ourselves, is jointly together. We are members of him, and we are members of one another. So from here on in Romans, Paul tells us about our spiritual gifts, how to use them for the building up of Christ's body, and how we as members can best relate to one another and others in the world. At the back of the auditorium here on that little table where your guest book is, there's a little workbook there that you might enjoy. It's on how do we find and use our spiritual gifts. There's 12 little exercises in there that you might find helpful. and maybe some other time we could go through those together. But just a suggestion of what now? Like, where do we go with all of this now that we fully appreciate how we are to look at ourselves and the wonderful things God has done for us and how he's built us together in this body? So here we are today in Oma, and I want to suggest as we end something parallel to us and the people in Rome, okay? Paul hadn't been there yet, but they have his letter. And from this letter, they realize who they are. How do they look at themselves? They're part of Christ's body and members of one another. And here we are in Oma, like Paul hasn't been here yet, but we have this letter, right? And from this beautiful letter, we realize that we are redeemed members of Christ's body and members of one another.